Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, the Apostle Paul started out this chapter using the basis of the atonement, the expiation work of Christ. And as he comes to the results practically in our lives, he has said that we need to draw near. We need to hold fast. We need to not waver. We need to provoke to good works. We need to attend church. And then he talks about that side of it where he talks about the relationship of the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary in relation to sin. Sin's character and the definition of sin has changed. Now, sin's character and its definition have changed because now sin is viewed as willful, and it has a conscious relationship. That is, no longer can we say, well, you know, I just didn't know any better. And it demands judgment. And so at verse 29, which I'll overlap just a tiny bit from last week, we'll begin at verse 29. He says, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So as Paul approaches this part, he doesn't say that there's going to be worse punishment. He asks us to take an inward look and to just say for a moment, what do I really deserve? Now, this look is not to be as an unbeliever. That is, I'm not to look back on my life as a lost person and say, you know, what did I deserve being lost? No, the slave in Egypt was freed from Egypt, and he was not ever to go back. We're not to start thinking about, you know, well, yeah, I did a lot of rotten things before I got saved, and I sure deserved a lot worse than what I'm getting. No, let me tell you something. What you deserved when you were lost was to go straight to hell and be there forever and ever. You can't get any worse than that. Amen? That's what I deserved. That's what you deserve. So he's not asking us how much worse punishment do you suppose you could have had as a lost person. No, obviously. It couldn't get any worse than what you were already going to have, which was spending an eternity in hell. He's asking you to calculate as a believer, if under Moses' law, verse 28, he that despised Moses' law was judged and died without mercy under two or three witnesses, how much sorer punishment suppose ye? Now just think about it for a moment. Here's a man, within a very short time after the law of Moses was written, and he went out and he picked up a few pieces of sticks to cook his manna with. It was the Sabbath day. The law of Moses had no mercy. It just stated, this is it. He was reported for having picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. So what did they do to him? They said, you know, you shouldn't have done that, right? You know, this, we'll let you off with a warning this time. Next time you get a ticket. Did they? No. He had no second chances. They took a man who was just picking up sticks, and they took him out, and they stoned him to death. There were no second chances. No time to say, okay, you can plead your case, and we'll listen to it, and we'll see, you know, maybe we'll apply the law of Moses, maybe we won't, maybe we'll have mercy, maybe we won't. The law had no mercy in it. This man died for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. I just ask you to judge for a moment. I just ask you to consider, as a Christian, not as a lost person. As a Christian, have you ever done anything worse than picking up sticks on the Sabbath day? I sure have. I've done worse than that. As a Christian, not as a lost person. As a lost person, we're not even talking about the fact that I was on my way to hell forever and ever. As a Christian, I've done worse things than picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. Now, do you suppose that I should be punished more than what this man was punished for just picking up a few sticks on the Sabbath day? If I came to you today and I said, Brother so-and-so, member of our church, last Saturday, he turned on the lights in his house. We ought to go out and stone him. Would you think I had lost it? I would dare say I couldn't get anybody to vote with me, even for church discipline. But do you know that in Israel, they have such a respect for the law of Moses that they won't turn on the lights on what we call Friday night, on the Sabbath, the beginning of the Sabbath. They won't turn on the lights. Now, it's kosher if you started a fire on Friday and the fire's still burning on Saturday, you can let it burn, but you can't turn it off. You can't add to it. You can't, you know, stoke the fire or anything else. If the fire goes out, it goes out. But if it keeps burning all through the Sabbath day, that's no problem. You're allowed to have a fire on the Sabbath day as long as it was already there. Now, you're not allowed to cook anything. You had to cook it before the Sabbath day. And if you put a pot on the stove and it gets to be the Sabbath and it's still boiling, you can't even add water to it. You've got to let it be. So you better make sure that your fire is turned down so it doesn't burn your food. But if you want hot food, there's no problem. You can just let it be for the whole day till the Sabbath is over. Then you can turn out the light, turn off the switch, and so forth. Wouldn't our government, with all of its energy saving, conservation, and all that, love the rules of the law of Moses? If you got a light on, you can't turn it off. If you have a light off, you can't turn it on. It's the Sabbath, folks. And somebody would die for doing that. Now, lest you think that in the church, we're just lackadaisical and we could care less about sin, can I remind you that Pastor Peter, in the Bible Baptist Church of Jerusalem, in about, 35 AD, had a member of the church came in and said, I just sold my piece of property. His name was Ananias. I just sold my piece of property, and is it any wonder that nobody ever names their kid Ananias anymore? This was a popular name at one time. A good name, by the way. It was the name of Abednego. Abednego's name was Ananias. So when you come to this name, here's a very nice name, nice Jewish name, that nobody gives to their kid anymore. Why? He did just a little tiny thing, folks. A little tiny thing. He came to the pastor and he said, here, I sold my house, and he sold it, let's say, for $100,000. But he said, here's the money, and it was $50,000. He said it was everything that I had from the sale of my house. Now, Peter looked at him and he said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. When you sold your house, the entire sum of money was yours. You could have done whatever you wanted to with that sum of money. The whole $100,000 was yours. Nobody made you give it. For those that look at this passage and say, well, the crime was one of against communism. No, church was not communist. Amen? No. Amen? Church was not communist. The church, though, had a right to expect its members to tell the truth. That was the whole issue. Peter said, you've not only lied to the Holy Spirit, when you lied to the Holy Spirit, you didn't lie to men, you lied to God. Now, in case you're interested, that's in Acts chapter 5. And immediately, when Peter spoke those words, they didn't pick up stones and stone him or put him under church discipline. Ananias fell dead. They packaged him up, and they took him out and buried him. A few minutes later, his wife came in. She didn't know what happened to her husband. And Peter said, did you sell the house and so much? She said, yes. Now you have conspiracy. The two of them had conspired together. If she had just told the truth and said, no, we didn't sell it in so much, we sold it in twice that amount or whatever it was, it would not have been a conspiracy. But it was a lie. And she fell dead. Now, folks, we'd have a really empty church if we were still practicing that. Amen? Because I have no doubts. A lot of times when people are talking to me that they're lying to me. I have no doubts about it. Something within me says, you know, you're really being fed a big lie. And if people were falling over dead for lying, I'm afraid that we wouldn't have any members left of Bible Baptist Church. But now Paul comes to this verse and he says, I just want you to consider, if the person who didn't respect the law of Moses died for just picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, how much sorer punishment suppose ye, just suppose for a moment, that you were handing out the punishments for your own sins. What would be the appropriate punishment as a Christian for not having respect to the word of our Savior? If even the word of the law demanded such respect, what do you suppose that we would demand of a person who today had no respect for the word of Jesus Christ, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the spirit of grace? What do you think? What should be the punishment for this? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you realize how fearful a thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God? It's not pleasant. I've often talked about one of the men in our church in Paraguay who was completely unrepentant about his sin. He told me later that when he had called us to his house, he asked the pastors and deacons to come to his house, and we went to hear his confession. That's what he told us he was going to do. But instead, he accused us. He said, I'll forgive you if you'll just remove the discipline. And I said, well, we're not the ones that sinned. And the deacons and I got up and we left. We didn't listen to him any further. We went to hear his confession, not to hear his accusations. Nothing had changed. Within that week, he went to his job. He worked in a bakery making bread. And his job was that he would take the bread out of the oven hot. He would put it into a bag to let it cool, and the bag he would hang on a hook, and the hooks would carry it along, and he'd put another one on, another hook, and so forth. And once the bread was cooled, of course, then they took it out of those nylon bags and they sold it in the markets. Apparently, he was really getting into his job, and muttering to himself, he told me later, and he was supposed to hook the bag over the hook with the bread in it. Instead, he hit the hook, and the hook flew out a little ways and came back and caught him right above his eye and carried him along on the hook, hanging by his eye. They took him to the doctor. He didn't lose his eyesight. He was still angry. And he was having a lot of pain, so he went back to the doctor, and the doctor said, "You've got cancer." And he was on death's doorstep when he came in one Sunday morning as we were having the Lord's table, and he pleaded with the church to forgive him, and he confessed what he had done. He went to the doctor afterward, and he had no more signs of cancer. I saw him on the last trip that I was on to Paraguay, still just as healthy, just a little bit older than the last time I had seen him, but still rejoicing in the Lord that even though it took a lot for a stubborn soul to get right with God, he did it, and he hasn't turned back since. I contrast that with a young man here at Bible Baptist Church. Many, many years ago, we tried having an offering box that we had in the foyer. Instead of taking up an offering in the service, we just dropped our envelopes or checks or whatever in there, and that was it. Sunday afternoons, he would stay here at the church, and he came in, and he was seen by someone who didn't know that he was looking through one of the air vents, sticking his hand into this box in such a way that I didn't think was even possible, since he had to go around several curves and twists to get it in there, and stealing the money out of the offering. He was not only taking the money, which amounted to a lot more than $1,000 that he stole, but he was even getting rid of the checks that he couldn't use. So when it was reported to me, I went and I approached the young man and I said, "Okay, now this is what we're going to demand. Either you get this right, or we're going to put you under church discipline." And I said, "So you can choose. To get it right, I'm going to give you several months." I gave him a date, and I said, "You're going to repay everything that you stole, plus 20%. That's what the Bible demands." I said, "We're not reporting it to the police. This is amongst us, but we're going to report it to God the Father if you don't take care of it. And you will be under church discipline." As we went through that time, I kept saying to him, "Have you put anything in to the treasurer against your bill?" I said, "You're not to put it in the offering. You are to take that directly." He went out and got a job. I said, "You are to take it directly to the church treasurer. You are to give that to him." I said, "As I have asked him, he hasn't reported getting anything from you yet." And it was continually the same story. "Well, I'm going to start. But he never did. He never put a dime in there against his bill. And at the end of the time, the church voted to put him under discipline. He left and he went away and he was with the circus. I tell you what, when I heard him talking to me about what his life was like in the circus, I thought I was reading Pinocchio again. Okay? Even the elephants had a better life in the circus than he did. And he went on with the circus on tour, and every time the circus was here in L.A., I would see him again. This happened for a couple of years. Then he and his family moved away. Within about 2 years, I got a frantic phone call from his mother. And his mother said to me, "Pastor, my son is dying of cancer. He has bone cancer. He's suffering terribly. And I said, how long has he had this? She said, well, nobody knew anything until about a week ago, and now they only give him about a month to live. Is there any way that you could take the discipline off of him? I said, you know, he's never made the least effort to pay back the money, not even one dime. That doesn't show me any repentance at all. And I said, I can't ask the church to do that when he has not done anything to show that he was willing to do what we asked him to do to pay the money back. He has never, over all these years, paid a cent. And at that moment, he was living with an older woman that he was not married to. And I said, I just can't see any way that we can, but I'll discuss it with them. I brought it to the deacons. I asked the church what we should do, and never did we vote to remove his discipline. By the next week, he was dead. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye? Just suppose for a moment. Not that God is going to do to you maybe what he's done to others in the past. But what do you think as a Christian that you deserve if you do not obey the word of Christ? What do you think is an appropriate punishment for your life? Paul says in verses 30 and 31, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It's his own people. Judgment begins at the house of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if it was true in the first century, it is still true till today. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Then Paul encourages us. He says, but call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated and endured a great fight of afflictions. Just remember back to that day when God saved you, he says. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. So Paul here encourages us to place our trust squarely where it should be. Do not cast away your confidence. Make sure that your confidence is placed where it should be. In our Lord, he's the one that saved your soul. He's the one to whom you should entrust it now. Then we're to grow in patience. He tells us that in verses 36 and 37. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. I don't know about you, but I'm sure glad to know that he that will come shall come. Folks, he's not going to tarry. He's going to be here. He's going to come just like he said. There are those that say, well, it's been 2,000 years and he hasn't come yet. That to me just means that we're 2,000 years closer. But my Savior has never broken a promise to me in all of my life. I have no reason to doubt that he'll keep that one too. The God of prophecy, the God who kept his promises throughout the Old Testament, folks. That's my God. I have no doubts that he can keep this promise. It's a small thing for a mighty God. Oh, it would be a big thing for me, but it's not a big thing for God to keep promises. He has 6,000 years of experience at keeping promises, and he's never broken one yet. Who do you think you are to be the first that he'll break a promise on? Why, I'll tell you what, if my God wasn't faithful to you, you could write a book and make millions of dollars. I trusted in God and he let me down, okay? Because I'm sure there are lots of atheists who would like to read it. But God's never going to stop keeping his promises. He is always going to do what he promised to do. And so Paul approaches in these last two verses the theme by which he's going to develop chapter 11. He says, now the just shall live by faith. I want you to pay attention to what he says there when he quotes Habakkuk. He doesn't say the just shall be saved by faith. The just means he's talking about somebody who's already saved. The person who's already righteous because he's already trusted in Jesus Christ, how are you supposed to live? The same way you got saved, by faith. Do you know what it means to trust God? All of us have trusted him for our salvation through the finished work of Christ on Calvary. If we haven't done that, then we're not saved at all, and it's superfluous to even talk about living by faith if you haven't been saved yet. But if you're saved because you've already trusted Christ to save your soul, how big a thing is it to trust him to provide you with the job that you need? Young people, how difficult is it to trust him to provide you with the husband or the wife that you need? How difficult is it to trust him to provide your needs financially? I can remember the first time Elaine and I took off to go to Paraguay, some maybe 40 years ago, let's see. 2009. So that would have been 39 years ago, right? 39 years ago, we took off. This young couple flew out of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania in a blizzard. And literally, I mean, you couldn't even see hardly to get to the airport. Driving along Interstate 95. Never forget how many people from our home church actually showed up at the airport to see us off. They had traveled down to Philadelphia in that same blizzard. We sang a hymn. Back in those days, you could actually go right to the gate and see somebody get on the plane. We had Tina in our arms. And we all gathered around and we sang hymns together, and the pastor prayed for us. And they were calling us to get on the plane, but it didn't matter. They still sang another hymn. And then we finally went down the ramp and got on the plane, and they closed the door, and we arrived in Paraguay in a withering heat that Elaine passed out in. Here we were all dressed in overcoats and everything. We get into Paraguay, and it's like 120 degrees in the shade, and we're in this closed little room there in immigration. I don't remember how we got through immigration. Everybody was yelling at me in one or another language, and I wasn't understanding very much of what anybody was saying, and my wife was laying in a heap on the floor and several months pregnant with Lisa at the time. And we did that, and we had promised $324 a month. Let me just tell you something. I had an old 32 special. octagon barrel, lever action. I went out hunting. I used to shoot toucan. You know what toucans are, right? A big bird with a big beak, you know? It's more beak than it is bird. There's hardly anything to eat on a toucan. But God provided for us. God provided. We always had something to eat. We could always pay our bills. We had a baby born there when we didn't even have medical insurance, much less Obama's new plan for you. We had nothing, and we had one of our babies born there, and God provided. But let me tell you something. God had provided for us to have Tina before we ever even went down there. We had no medical insurance. At $324 a month, who could afford medical insurance? I know some people thought I was nuts. I took out a policy for $10,000 life insurance because I didn't think I'd probably ever make it back out of the jungles of Paraguay. So I wanted my wife to have so much money that she could buy a house. By the time we got back, $10,000 wouldn't take care of the water bill hardly. You know, I mean, let's face it, folks. $10,000 isn't what it used to be, amen? Anybody know a house you can buy for $10,000 even today? I think I'd buy two or three of them if I knew of them. Folks, it's amazing to me how things changed, but one thing is for sure. Let me tell you, I have never had a guarantee for anything. But 42 years after asking Elaine to marry me and getting married, God has always taken care of us. I've never been able to offer her anything, but God's always provided for me to be able to take care of her too. Trusting God. The just aren't just going to be saved by faith. We're supposed to live by faith. This doesn't say your pastor. It says the just shall live by faith. Let's pray.